The title of my sermon is Babel, Joel, and Pentecost. And the question you might be asking is why that particular title? Because Babel and Joel all relate to the Feast of Pentecost. And so let's begin at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." And under the right circumstances, that's a good thing. But that was the condition after the flood and after people had migrated to the area around where Babylon was established, and they had one language and one speech. "And it came to pass, so they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar." So they're making clay bricks and they're going to hold them together with asphalt. And they began to build a city there and take up residence in that particular location. Verse 4, "And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth." So the mindset was, we don't want to be scattered. And God had given an instruction that they were to spread out. And they didn't want to do that because they felt that they would be vulnerable in some way if they did follow God's instruction. Verse 5, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one.'" So they're all dedicated to this great purpose of building this city and this tower. And there was an individual who was greatly influential in this particular enterprise, and that was a man by the name of Nimrod. Nimrod was basically a tyrant, and he controlled this whole thing for his own purpose. And you can see from this example that they hadn't learned anything from the flood. So the same attitude, the same mindset continues on after the flood in this situation with Babel. So there, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." So you're right back at the same condition before the flood, when man was headed in the wrong direction and the only thing that people thought of, or what they thought of primarily, was only evil. So they're on the same path. They hadn't learned anything. And basically coming together and working together, men putting their minds together and working in unity, they can accomplish wonderful things. But the problem is, that's all great, but they were not going in the direction of accomplishing wonderful things. This was all going to end badly. So God says in verse 7, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So God looked at the situation here, and God is able to not only look at what's going on physically, but he can see hearts, and he can see where those hearts are going. And God said, this is not going to end well. The best thing for me to do is to scatter the people. Because once you can't speak your neighbor's language, you can't communicate. So God deliberately said, I want you to scatter. And he divided them into different language groups, and they couldn't cooperate anymore to build the tower. So they began to spread out. And that's what God wanted, because God has a great purpose, and that purpose was going to come to a head way too early. So God said they need to spread out. And as you look at this, the people that had grown in number after the flood, Noah had an understanding of God, but these people were losing that understanding, and they were basically saying, we're going to go our own way. We're not going to do what God wants us to do. So the relationship that human beings could have with God was already going in a negative direction. So in Genesis 11, God purposely confused the languages, and he limited their ability to come to one belief system, for them to be one with one another. And so they divided. And, you know, at present, what we look at in the world is man's ability to communicate, and man is moving in the direction of becoming one. They're trying to establish a new world order where we're all under that order. And that's not going to go well either as we come to the end of the age. So man is moving in a negative direction at that time, and God said, you need to spread out, and he confused the languages. So you see this take place right after the flood, and mankind is forced to go to different parts of the earth. So with this particular story of the Tower of Babel in mind, let's take a look at the prophet Joel. So in Joel chapter 2, he talks about the day of the Lord. And he ends it by speaking of the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. So in that one chapter, he talks about the day of the Lord, the end of the age, and then he speaks about the millennial kingdom, when Christ will have returned and set that up. So as you think about the day of the Lord, that ties in with the Feast of Trumpets. And as you think about Christ coming back and ruling for 1,000 years, that ties in with the Feast of Tabernacles. So let's look at Joel chapter 2 and begin in verse 1. There it says, blow the trumpet in Zion. So you can clearly see that there is a tie-in just as you begin this chapter with the Feast of Trumpets. And sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. Now let's go to Joel chapter 2, verse 28, and we'll read through verse 32. There it says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. So God is saying, in the future, I will pour out my spirit at that particular time that Joel is writing about. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So this is all picturing what's to take place before the coming of Jesus Christ. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Joel is speaking of the events immediately before the thousand-year reign of Christ, the blood and the fire of the day of God's wrath, as we come to the end of this age. It's followed by the widespread availability of God's Spirit. And God's Spirit, as we've talked about, will be available to everyone during the reign of Jesus Christ. So a question comes up with that in mind. Why is Peter selecting these verses to talk about on the Feast of Pentecost? Why would he go to Joel chapter 2 and focus upon those verses? And Peter clearly sees a tie-in with that. As it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. That's what Peter says. And for some reason, he saw that this had a tie-in with what was unfolding on the Feast of Pentecost. So, the crowd that was there when they began to speak in tongues thought, these guys are drunk. These guys are drunk. What's going on? And Peter tells them, we're not drunk. We're not drunk at all. We're here speaking in tongues as God has led us to do. So he quotes from these verses from Joel. And it's interesting, as you think about Peter's sermon that day, there are a number of firsts that are taking place on that day of Pentecost in 31 AD. It is the first sermon that's given by Peter, the first sermon that he is giving as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it's the first sermon that's given in the newly founded Church of God, because the Church of God was founded on Pentecost as God poured out his Spirit on them. And many more sermons were to be given, but this was the first one in the church. Also, what's taking place here represents the first time that the Old Testament scriptures are quoted in a sermon by an apostle. And those Old Testament and New Testament scriptures have been quoted with regularity throughout the last 2,000 years. So Peter choosing to quote from Joel, as I said, may seem somewhat puzzling to us. What's the correlation between quoting Joel and what Peter was trying to get across? Possibly Pentecost divided tongues as a fire, as it talks about in Acts chapter 2, verse 3, may have brought Joel's description of fire and smoke to his mind, because these tongues of fire were over each of those people gathered there that were followers of Christ at that time. And as you think about the fire and smoke, you can also go back to the time of Passover afternoon when Christ was on the cross. He was near death, and it talks about the sun being darkened on Passover afternoon. So 50 days earlier, that basically had taken place. But we don't see in that particular circumstance the moon turned into blood then or on the day that Peter preached. But you can see some elements that tie in with the book of Joel. So we go on and we see here that God did pour his spirit on all flesh on Pentecost 31 AD. So they were gathered there as commanded, as Christ instructed them before he rose to God's right hand in heaven. And he said to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And they were there, and God gave them his spirit. It was poured out on them, and it was very clear that God was involved in this. So, again, why did God inspire Peter to quote Joel in this context? And what's taking place here is a miracle from God. And to understand why Peter connected the events that on that Pentecost with Joel's prophecy, we need to understand two things about the miracle that took place on Pentecost. Firstly, we need to understand its nature and the participants. So let's think about the miracle's nature first. The miracle temporarily healed the ailment that God imposed at the Tower of Babel. They were able to communicate. They were able to be heard and understood. And this was a miracle from God for that to be accomplished. As we read, God divided the tongues and men were forced to spread out. So he imposed an impediment to human communication. And so they had to move off with their own language group. And that's the way it's been throughout most of history since that time. So as this was accomplished, it was more difficult to communicate. For instance, you can talk Chinese to me all you want. I can't understand Chinese. I can't understand Vietnamese. I can't understand German. So I'm limited in the languages that I can understand. And so that impedes communication. Now, if you speak Spanish, I can understand a bit of that. But if you use technical words or too many words or speak too fast, I may not understand that. But I can understand it to a degree. So as we can't speak another's language, it's hard for us to communicate. I know we've been in some other countries, and basically we have to rely on hand signals like, you know, and my stomach, you know, and hopefully they get it. And they're thinking that, come on, just learn a few words of our language and we'll be able to communicate. So as we well know, communication is a two-way street involving a speaker and a hearer. You know, somebody speaks, we hear. And it also involves listening, because you can be speaking and they may be hearing, but they don't get what you're talking about. And that happens all too often. So the disciples were speaking languages that they had not learned or been educated in. But the members of the audience heard the disciples speak in their own language. And communication was taking place. And what were the disciples communicating? They were communicating the truths of God. They were telling them that the gospel of the kingdom of heaven is available to you. And the audience heard what they had to say. They heard Peter speak and they heard the other disciples speak. And as you look at this miracle, you know, and you think of other miracles in the Bible, it's maybe not the most spectacular miracle in one sense, but, you know, we don't have the blind or the deaf or the lame being healed here in a large grouping. We don't have wholesale casting out of demons. This miracle that took place on Pentecost may not have been as spectacular as those that God poured out on Egypt or Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. It may not be as big as those particular miracles, but it was quite significant. So, who are the participants in what's taking place in here? Now, the miracle involved people who spoke Aramaic. They were Jewish speakers of a substandard dialect. And Jewish and Gentile hearers from all around the world heard these men speak. And because God intervened to allow them to hear in their own language, they understood what the message was. And as you look at the speakers here, they're Galileans. And they had their particular language was from Galilee. So what you would call their language was different from that in Jerusalem. So if you were in Jerusalem and spoke as people in Jerusalem do, and you heard these men speaking with a Galilean accent, you would know these guys are from Galilee. For instance, if you speak to somebody who has a southern accent, do you realize they're not from around here? As I said yesterday, so they spoke with a Galilean dialect. But interestingly, that's what you would expect from them, but they were able to speak these foreign tongues and people were able to hear in their own language. And what you would call this dialect that they were speaking in, you would call it what's called a shibboleth. Okay, you may think, well, what's that, a shibboleth? And that particular word came from what took place in Judges 12, verse 5. So this took place during the time of the judge Jephthah, and there was conflict between the tribes of Israel, and a conflict broke out between the followers of Jephthah and the tribe of Ephraim. So Ephraim was upset, really was pretty petty, but they went to war over it, and so they were defeated by the followers of Jephthah. So what happened was, we pick this up in Judges chapter 12, verse 5. Judges 12, verse 5. It says, the Gileadites, and Gilead was an area east of the Jordan. So you had the main part of Israel west of the Jordan, and east of the Jordan was Gilead. And the Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when an Ephraimite who escaped said, let me cross over, because their territory was west of the Jordan. So they're trying to go from the east to west, and the Gileadites control the fords there, and they're checking everybody who's coming through. And so they wanted to cross over, and they asked, are you an Ephraimite? So the Ephraimites wisely said, no, because we don't want to be killed. But then the Gileadites realized they spoke with a certain accent. And there was a particular word they couldn't say. So they asked, so the key question was, shibboleth. Repeat the word shibboleth. And they would listen to how they said it, and they could not pronounce it right, so they knew, you are from Ephraim. And sadly, they killed them. So a dialect is, you know, technically called a shibboleth, and that's an explanation of how that came about. So what we have here is these people speaking with a dialect that was common to the area of Galilee, and it was seen as substandard. It's an indication you're not educated like we are. It's not a superior dialect. And you have that still in our world to a degree today. You have the teachers at Oxford, and they speak a certain type of English, and when they hear somebody speaking in the Cockney shibboleth or dialect, they look down on them. These guys are a bunch of educated hicks, and they look down on them because of that. And the same thing is true for in the time of Christ and people from Galilee. So you have this dialect that that people recognized. And let's go to Acts chapter 2 and look at verses 7 through 11. Acts 2, verses 7 through 11. It says there, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" So they could hear them speaking as a Galilean, and they knew they were Galileans because they understood that that was the dialect in which they spoke. "And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" And it lists all of the different places, all over the Mediterranean world, over into Africa, on up into Rome, and all these areas where people had come up to the temple in order to worship God. And what do they say at the end of that? In verse 11, it says, "We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." They were hearing them speak about what God was accomplishing, what all of this meant, and the significance to the audience. This isn't some minor deal. You know, in a sense, it's a tremendous miracle that God is causing to unfold here. So they were speaking to people who were Jewish and people who were proselytes, people from all over the world. And proselytes are those individuals who have come in, who came into the Jewish faith, and they were Gentiles, but they, some of them had been circumcised, and that's the only way you could enter into certain parts of the temple. Now, you could be a God-fearer and not be circumcised, and you could only, there was a limit to how far you could go. And when you're an adult, most adults are not willing to be circumcised. So many of them feared God, but they had not been circumcised. And what's interesting about the Jews at the particular time of Christ, they were very much on an were very involved in evangelism, in preaching the truths of the Old Testament to people and seeking to gain people who would join their particular religious view. And Christ points this out himself in Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. There he says, "You travel land and sea to win one proselyte." So they were traveling around the Mediterranean world, speaking to people and seeking to have people turn, convert to Judaism. And so they had different synagogues all around the Mediterranean world where they could go and they could preach. And you had Gentiles who attended these congregations as well. So they were able to reach them and speak to them. And you had synagogues that you find in Parthia, which is east of Babylon. You have synagogues in Rome and all over the world, because when people are coming here, they're coming to the temple from all over the world. And God is making clear that he is doing something dramatic, and he's going to include them in what's going to unfold. So as you think about Pentecost, it is a miracle of language, and it showed Peter what Pentecost was all about. God had enabled communication between himself and mankind. He'd opened the way to be able to communicate with God and to communicate with each other. And he made it possible for man to build a relationship with God and man to build a relationship with his fellow man. And even if human civilization had reached the end of its rope, suffering the judgment of God, as Joel indicated, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So God was opening the door for this to be accomplished. And most importantly, Peter understood that this new level of communication included the Gentiles. It included the Gentiles. And that's why he quoted this on the Joel chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. He knew that the word whoever doesn't just apply to people descended from Jacob, known as Israelites. It included all. Now God was giving access to all to salvation. And notice Peter's comments to his sermon that day. It answers to it in answer to the people's query, what are we to do? Let's go to Acts chapter 2 and look at these verses. Peter was speaking to them, and Peter was reaching them, and they were understanding the significance of his words as we come to the end of chapter 2. So he's speaking to them about the death of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ had taken place about 50 days earlier, and Christ had been resurrected, and he wanted people to understand how the Christ that everybody was looking forward to had been killed. And so he condemns them, and he goes on to say here in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." So he's telling them, you killed the one promised from the time of Adam and Eve. You've killed him. You crucified him. And he has died. You contributed to it. And he says in verse 24, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." So he was raised to life from the grave as promised. And he goes on in verse 29. Let's go down to chapter 2, verse 29. And so they hear this, and they're convicted by it. It resonated with them because God opened their understanding for them to hear these truths in their own language. And they took it to heart. And he says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." David was a king, and God had promised that a descendant of David would one day reign in his place. And that descendant was Jesus Christ. And David, he wasn't talking about David, he was talking about a descendant. David himself was dead in the grave awaiting the coming resurrection. So he goes on and talks to them, and he convicts them, and we get down to a point here, and he says in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. So how did this happen? How do you reach a point where you are cut to the heart, you're hearing these words, and you are moved by what you hear? How did that happen? It happened because God's Spirit was at work here. And through God's Spirit, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what do we do?" Okay, we accept that we're guilty. We were wrong. And they accept that. And they're convicted that they are wrong. So what do I do? If I'm wrong, what do I do? So he tells them in verse 38, he tells them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And God's Spirit was given to them as well. So as a result of the speaking in tongues and God's work here to help them to understand, they're convicted and they want to know what to do. And he tells them, "Repent, be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And on that day, 3,000 were added to the church. So it was an amazing miracle. And for people to understand God, to hear God, and respond to that is God's working in them. And for people to be able to communicate with each other in an understanding way is God's intervention as well. And what's happening here is these people were from all over the world, and what took place there helped them to understand that the Gentiles were also included. And look at what it says in verse 39. It says, this promise of being forgiven of your sins through repentance is to you, to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So God is saying, this isn't just for you as Israelites or Jews. This is for everybody. Everybody is going to have access to this opportunity. So he's spelling that out, telling them it's not just something that's going to take place here in Jerusalem. It's going to be something that's going to impact the whole world. And not just this generation, as we understand, but generations before and generations to come. Because God is building a family. So what we see in Acts is the hope of salvation open to all. And Genesis, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 31 offers that same hope. So as Peter thought of this particular section of Scripture, that's why it resonated with him. And it wasn't something that came out of his head because he was so smart. It was a matter of God opening his mind to see, wow, this is an application of what was presented in the book of Joel. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49, which also speaks of the coming of a servant who will raise up the remnant of Israel and serve as a light to the Gentiles. He will be a servant, and that servant we know as Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant? So Christ, from the time that he was, his life began in the womb, he was already God's servant. To bring Jacob back to him. Christ was to bring back Jacob, to turn Israel back to God, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. So he said, it's not enough to save Israel. That's not enough. There's something more here to it. And he goes on to say at the end of verse 6, he says, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So all these people are my creation, and I love them all. And my goal is to save all of them if possible. So the reference to Christ as God's servant here is reminiscent of Acts chapter 2:18, where God says he will pour out his spirit on my men servants and my maid servants. So those who became a part of the New Testament church serve God, and they are under Christ, the head of the church, to preach the gospel to the world, to go to the world and to share these truths with all nations. And only about 30 verses later, it talks about in Matthew chapter 24, it talks about those who are faithful servants and those who are not true servants. And it is the responsibility of the true servants of God to share the gospel, to share the truth with other people. So centuries after Isaiah wrote the words of hope that we find in his writing, another of God's servants speaks of Christ as a light to the Gentiles. It was a man who was a faithful man that lived in the time of Jesus' birth. He was, and God helped him to be able to understand about Jesus and the anointed. So he had looked forward to the coming of Christ. And God said, you've been faithful. I'm going to allow you to see the Messiah. And this is spoken of in Luke chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. Luke chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. Take a look at that. So it says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He knew of the coming of Christ, and he knew that it was through Christ that people would be saved. And he was able to see the Christ. And to realize that that point in time where God was going to accomplish this great purpose was unfolding. So he's seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and your glory of your people, Israel. So God is concerned about Israel. God is concerned about all people. And we're told in these verses that Christ will eventually serve as a light to the Gentiles. And Simeon doesn't quote Isaiah directly, but what he says very clearly ties in with chapters 8 and 9 of Isaiah. And in these two chapters, it speaks of Christ as a light to the Gentiles. Same thing that Joel had to say. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. And so we'll look at verse 20, and we'll also look at verse 22. It says here, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So if somebody comes to you and preaches to you and they do not preach what is in accordance with the Bible, the conclusion you have to come to is there is no light in them. What they're speaking to you is not valid. Then it says in verse 22, then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. So they're not preaching the truth and living by the truth. And then in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land and of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So he's talking about a particular part of the land of Judea, Galilee. And he's talking about a particular area, Galilee. He calls it Galilee of the Gentiles. And when Christ came, Christ shined a great light upon them. And as you go back in history, what is Isaiah writing about? He's writing about the Israel after the fall to Assyria. So the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, was conquered by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians came into the land through the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. And they came in two waves. In the first wave, they came and they conquered sections of Israel, and they took away people. They took away a portion of them. And then the second time they came into the land, they took most of the people who lived in the land of Israel and deported them. And there were a few left, but most were deported. Then the Assyrians imported Gentile peoples to live in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, the area of Galilee. That's why it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. And their descendants, as you look in the Bible, are known as the Samaritans. So Christ was reared in Galilee, where you had small Jewish enclaves, where they established towns and housing, and they lived among the Gentiles. And Matthew, writing of the start of Christ's ministry, says, let's go to Matthew chapter 4. He's speaking of Christ's ministry, and it's interesting where he started. He didn't start in Jerusalem. He started in a predominantly Gentile area and began preaching to them. It's interesting, you know, the Jews thought that they were the apple of God's eye, and they are to a degree, but where did God begin preaching the gospel? He began in Galilee. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. It says in verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. For the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. People who had no comprehension of who God was, people who had no idea about God's truth, people who were just living their lives as human beings without an understanding of God and His plan. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And that light has dawned because of the coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, from that day Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now the kingdom did not start in its fullness then, but the one who was going to be the king over that kingdom was right there among them. They didn't recognize him, but it was still going to come to pass. So Christ began his ministry in a Gentile area, and he began preaching to them. Romans chapter 11, Paul talks, in that chapter he talks about salvation has come to the Gentiles. So Paul recognized this. And as Peter, as you look at Peter inciting Joel in his first sermon, understands the Gentiles to be spiritually in the region and shadow of death. They didn't know God. They didn't know His plan. They had no hope. They were to live physical lives and die, and that's it. So he relates Joel to Pentecost because on that day, God spread apart the clouds and all of the gloom that was there and opened the way for them to see and to understand and to begin to respond to God. So what happened in Acts 2 gave the Gentiles the hope that they could build a relationship with God, the God of salvation. And that's still the case today, and is very much a part of God's plan. So, as the passages in Isaiah and elsewhere indicate, God did not remember the Gentiles by way of afterthought. It wasn't just, well, I've kind of not done anything with the Gentiles, and maybe I need to take care of them too. That wasn't an afterthought. It was His plan from the very beginning. Just let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. God lays this out right from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 12, as He begins to work with Abraham, bringing him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So God calls out Abraham after the flood, and He is going to begin working with him and his descendants. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. He tells Abraham, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. So God is going to bring blessing on all through Abraham and his descendants. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth. People that were related to him by blood and people who weren't. He was going to bring blessing upon all of them. So this is way back in time, and God says, this is my plan. This is how this is going to work out. The descendants of Abraham will be a blessing to all families of the earth. And the key way that they would be a blessing to all the earth is through Jesus Christ. Because, you know, Christ is a descendant of Abraham. They will all be blessed through one of his descendants. So Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, carries the thought to its conclusion when he asserts that the Jew and Gentile will disappear in Christ. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. At the time when Paul wrote in Galatians, there was a clear distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul recognized that there was coming a time when there would be no distinction between those groupings of people. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 28. There it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. So when you think about God's plan of salvation, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Now you may ethnically be Jewish. You may be German or whatever. It doesn't matter. With Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are one, are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, because you have turned to Christ and Christ has begun to work in your life, then you have become Abraham's seed and the way is open to salvation. Because there is neither Jew nor Greek. We are all one in Christ. And what we have to realize is that that's a very hard thing to achieve. If you look at the news nightly, are we all of one accord in this world? If you're looking at the same news I am, we're not. We're divided by religion. We're divided by race. We're divided by a multitude of things. Well, I don't like this group. I don't like that group. And we're very easily divided. We're divided politically. We're not divided male and female. In so many ways, we're divided, and we shouldn't be. But that's the world we live in. And God says, I'm making all one. And it's no accident that the events of Pentecost, 31 A.D., introduced the book of Acts. And then the rest of the book of Acts spells out how God went to the Gentiles, how God opened the way to salvation for them. It's not that he neglected Israel. He kept a remnant that was a part of the church, but he began to work more widely with the Gentiles and to bring them into the church. So Paul, it's interesting what Paul writes to the Ephesian church, because what he says there is most applicable to what unfolds at the Feast of Pentecost and what God was intending. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 13. Ephesians chapter 2, 11, 13. So the people in the city of Ephesus were primarily Gentiles. There was had people who were Jewish there, but the congregation was primarily Gentile. And Paul writes, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. And he's talking about the fact that they were Gentiles, and they had not been circumcised, but the Jews many times were prideful about that. Oh, look at this. We're God's people. We've been circumcised and you haven't been. And this was just the reality of the time. And circumcised by hand. That's how it was done. Verse 12, that at the time you were without Christ. They're Gentiles. They didn't know anything about Christ or God's plan or what the scriptures spell out. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were not part of Israel. They had no part in this. And strangers from the covenants of promise. Having no hope and without God in the world. They were living as human beings, doing what human beings do. Working, getting married, having families, all of those basic things that are common to human beings. But that was it. What they could see in this world was the only hope that they had. Making money, getting what you want, that was all they had. And now what God is doing is expanding this to help them to see something that's way beyond that, that's of greater value than anything that they've ever possessed. And he says here in verse 13, but now in Christ, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The way is open for all. And God has accomplished this through Christ. Let's go down to verse 19. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You are now part of the household of God, which is the church, the body of Jesus Christ. You're as much a part as anybody else. You're all a part of what God is working out here below. So God opened the way to have a relationship between man and God. And it also opened up other communication between man and his fellow man. That's another lesson from what takes place here in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. So individuals led by God's Spirit become related to each other by the fact that they are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And Paul summarizes the relationship at the end of the book of Romans. Let's look at what he says there. Romans chapter 15. So what God is trying to achieve here and what Paul is spelling out is that God intends for all man to have a relationship with him and to become a part of his family forever. And God's intention beyond that is for all men to be able to be together, to work together, to be in harmony with one another. Something that's been so sorely lacking throughout man's history. Let's look at what Paul says here in Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 7. It says, "Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." He's saying, you, whom God has called and whom God has revealed his truth to, become of one accord. Receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. See, God accepts all mankind. It's not important whether you're male or female. It's not important whether you're Jew or Gentile. None of those things matter when God begins to work and bring you to him and to bring us together as one people. And he said that we are to receive one another just as Christ also received us. Christ received us even though we're enemies. You know, we lived in a lifestyle that was alien to God, that was antagonistic to God. And God said, I'm accepting you. And as you will humble yourself, you will be cut to the heart and accept Christ as your Savior and allow me to begin to work in your life. Then you're mine. You're accepted. And he also says that you can become accepted by one another through Jesus Christ. And you can begin to have a relationship with all. Why be antagonistic to one another? Which is so common to human beings. That's my enemy. He said you need to forgive. You need to begin to work together. And you can as you yield to my Spirit. Paul goes on to say that, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all of you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, that is a descendant of Jesse and his son David. And he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles in him. The Gentiles shall hope. So Christ will eventually reign over the Gentiles, reign over all peoples. And at that time, he will finish the work that he started on Pentecost and complete the work that Pentecost merely foretells. And he says, the prophet Zephaniah prophesies that God will eventually reverse what happened at Babel, where we will be able to communicate, we will be able to have one language. As it says in Zephaniah, he says that I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. That's God's goal, is all men cooperating, working together humbly before God. So one accord is something that we find on the Pentecost in the book of Acts. And that one accord is accomplished through the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. You know, as you look in this room, we have people that come from all over the area of Houston. And most of us wouldn't even know each other if we weren't in the church. We wouldn't know each other. you know, there might be a neighbor that attends church with you, but most wouldn't. And, you know, it's probably for many of us, we wouldn't have chosen one another if we had the opportunity to choose. That may not be right, but that's how it is. You know, it's, you know, excuse me, need to take a moment here. So anyway, we wouldn't choose each other. But why are we here together? Why have we the potential to work in harmony together? It's because it's not anything that's special about us. It's God at work. It's God at work in our lives that helps us to be together and to work together. And Paul points this out in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You know, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love." So through the miracle of God working in our lives through the Spirit, then we can walk with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering and bearing with one another in love. So how do we put up with each other? It's because God's Spirit is at work in us, and we begin to bear the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, all of those kinds of things begin to unfold. And we learn not to be difficult, not to be difficult with each other. Well, that guy's a jerk. I don't like that person. We begin to see there's a bigger picture here, and we're to learn to act differently in the way that we interact with others. We act with lowliness. We don't look at ourselves as superior. We don't have to demand our own way. We're willing to defer to others. We're willing to be thoughtful. We're willing to be giving. And we're willing to be gentle. You know, we all enjoy gentleness. Rather than chewing me out, you know, maybe tell me gently I'm wrong. You don't have to chew me out. Or we act with long suffering. That means you're patient. You're putting up with people. Putting up with the things we have to face in life. And we bear with one another in love. Yes, he stepped on my toes. Yes, he offended me. But you know what? That's life. They're human beings. And it's hard to do that. But with God's Spirit, that is something that can be accomplished. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How can you be unified? How can you do that? Humanly, that's very difficult, but as you yield to God and God works in your life, you're able to be unified. So, as a result of that, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And let's go down to verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles. So God established an organizational structure with different individuals carrying out different roles. So he established some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And why did he put this structure into the church? Is to accomplish the purpose that he's working out, and that is for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. They've been established in the church, and if they rightly exercise their duties and their responsibilities and their commitments, then they will edify and strengthen the body of Christ. And what you're doing as you act in harmony with God's Spirit is you're helping other people to be prepared to carry on in the same way. And the way you treat each other is crucial to that. You know, this is my 45th Pentecost. There have been a lot of people that have come and gone in the church, sad to say. And some of them were mistreated. Some of them were offended. Some of them, unfortunately, adopted misguided ideas, but they left. And they're nowhere around. And if you've been in the church, sadly, you've been offended. If you deal with human beings, they offend. They hurt. They do different things. Sometimes it's not intentional. Other times it's intentional. But he says that we're to grow to the point where we can teach, where we can edify other people, where we can explain what we believe and why we do what we do. And we begin to bear the fruit and think of other people before ourselves. And he goes on to say, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the stature of the fullness of Christ. We grow up. We mature. And it's a process that God's Spirit is essential to. And we all have the opportunity to participate in that and to live in one accord. As I said yesterday, sadly, the church, over the years we've been involved with it, has split. It's had divisions. It's had factions. And we've had different challenges that have come our way. And people have been discouraged by that. And rightly so. Where's God's Spirit in all of this nonsense going on? All of the arguing and standing in the corner, well, we're on this team and those guys are on that team. Where does that come from? That comes from Satan. It doesn't come from God. But God said that we are to, as he goes on to say in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head of the church, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So as you look at what's said here on that is associated with God's Spirit and Pentecost, God wants us to be of one accord. And we have to think about what we're doing, what we're saying. Is it contributing to that? Is it contributing to unity? Is it contributing to being of one accord? Is it edifying the church? Is it building it up? So as we come to an end here, it says in back in the scriptures, it says, to all the families of the earth, God will open the channel by which they, as Joel and Peter agree, may call on the name of the Lord. Going to open that up. Then they will be, as at the time of Pentecost, of one accord. And Paul says, concludes his book in chapter 15, verse 13. He says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't think any of us lives a life that helps in every case to bring about one accord. But that's possible through God's Spirit. And God's Spirit has been poured out on us, and it is truly a miracle. So the miracle of that Pentecost day gives is whoever calls on the name of the Lord, Gentile and Israelite alike, it promises joy and peace because of the hope all share through God's Spirit. So God is working out a wonderful plan, and he's given us his Spirit. And the Spirit was poured out in a wide way on the day of Pentecost. And it is a reminder of what God is working out with all people. So we are blessed to be a part of it at this point. And hopefully by the way that we live and by the way that we act, we can be of one accord and we can be of service to our Father in heaven and to our elder brother, Jesus Christ. So thank you for your attention. Please remember, give us a few minutes to set up for the potluck. And be sure to follow those instructions. You only get one, and then once everybody's gone through, then everybody can have some of what the remainder. So, thank you for being here on this Feast of Pentecost, and please have a great day. And we'll see you next Sabbath at the usual time.